Please turn with me in your Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 153. Only a couple more weeks, and we will conclude our study of Psalm 119, where the prophet is reminding us and extolling to us the greatness of the Word of God. And we need to be reminded of that without the Word of God, we have no life. Everything is contingent on the Word of Christ. And may that be in our mind today as we come to the living, abiding Word of God. Psalm 119, verse 153 to 160. There the Word of Christ says this: "Look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, that your word, the sum of it, is true. Lord, every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Lord, give to us this conviction, Lord, without any wavering, Lord, without any compromise, that we would believe with all of our heart that your word is true, that your word unfolds for us the pathway of righteousness, and that your word, though written so many years ago, Lord, is still very relevant today because it is an eternal word, preparing us, teaching us eternal truths to prepare us for the life to come. So, Lord, may we not be slack. May we not be negligent of your word. Lord, may we not think that we can take it or leave it. But rather, we pray that today we would see that this is an issue of life and death, eternal life and eternal death, always before us whenever we hear the word of Christ. And so, Lord, may we be those who have true faith, who believe, and, Lord, whose belief is manifested by obedience. So, Father, we pray that you grant to us your wisdom, Lord, in our hearts, and that, Lord, we would build our house upon this very foundation. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, when we consider the person of the prophet David, what we know to be true of him from the scriptures, right, we would think that he would have many adoring fans, that he would be a man who was well-loved by many, many people, that he would have been a very popular person who was loved by all. Consider that even from the world's perspective, the prophet David is one of the most accomplished poets in the history of the world. And don't people, some people at least, typically love poets, right? Those who are gifted with words and doing those types of things. Also, we know that David was a very skilled and gifted musician, and people typically love musicians, those who are skilled at playing instruments. They have many adoring fans. Also, we know that he was a very handsome man, right? And people are drawn to those that are handsome, that are good-looking and attractive in their appearance. Also, we know that he was a great warrior. He was a war hero in his own day, for his own nation. He had many great victories on the battlefield for the good of his nation and for the good of his people. And typically, war heroes are honored in society, that they're revered, that they are looked up to in this way. Also, he was a very wealthy man. And many people, they want to curry the favor of those who have riches. People revere those who have wealth. And then lastly, he was the king of Israel, holding the highest office in the land. And doesn't everyone in the kingdom want the favor of the king? Don't they want to love him and be in his good grace and his favor? So you have all of these reasons, every earthly reason imaginable, for David to be loved, for him to be adored, for him to have many friends, to be extremely popular and beloved by all. Yet what do we find? What was true of him? What is his own testimony concerning his experience in this life? He was not loved by many, but rather he had many enemies. Not many friends, but many enemies, many adversaries, many who were against him, many who persecuted him. And then we have to ask why. Why was this the case with David? And it was his righteousness. This is the reason why. He adhered to, he believed the word of God with unwavering conviction. It was his allegiance to the Lord. And when our allegiance is to God, then we too will be hated by the world. Even if we are a king, even if we are wealthy, even if we are handsome or a skilled musician or a poet or a war hero, it doesn't matter. If we hold to the word of God, people will hate us. If we believe and proclaim the doctrines found in the Bible, again, with conviction, not in this slippery way that's done today, not in this take it or leave it, not in this preference and opinions, and it's not black and white, and you can have it or leave it. But if we teach the word of God and the doctrines of the Bible and say, this is what the word of the Lord says, thus says the Lord, and we must believe these truths, then people will not like that. Also, if we live a godly life, if we live the way that David lived, living a godly life in contrast to the sin of this world, people aren't going to like that either. They're going to be upset, and they will ridicule us as well. It says in Matthew 10, 22, you will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. Hated by all. And in that context, in Matthew 10, it's your own family that hates you. David had all of these reasons for men to love him, yet he was hated because of righteousness' sake. So if we believe as he believed, and if we live the way that he lived, then what's going to be true of us? We too will have our fair share of enemies. We will have our adversaries. We will be hated. We will be persecuted. Our friends will be few, and our enemies will be many. But this should not surprise us. It shouldn't shock us as though something strange were happening. But here we have, what do we need to do if that's the situation? Well, he tells us what was happening to him, and then what was his response to his many adversaries. So let's look at Psalm 119. Let's pick up in verse 153. He says, look upon my affliction and rescue me, for I do not forget your law. The prophet David knows that God sees all things, that God knows all things, that the Lord is not unaware of his plight and what he is experiencing from his persecutors. This is one of the differences between the righteous and the wicked. Right, the righteous acknowledge and take comfort in the fact that God knows and sees what they are experiencing. They love this. They love this knowledge, this idea, this understanding that God sees what they are going through and that God will come to their aid, and so they cry out to him. The wicked, on the other hand, they believe that God does not see them, and they take comfort falsely in their sin, in this idea that somehow they're able to commit their sins in the cover of darkness, anonymously, in an unaware way, and that God does not see them, and so it emboldens them to commit greater and greater sins against God. As it says in Psalm 94, verse 7, they have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. This is what the wicked say. God doesn't see. He's not paying attention. God is, he has other things that he's dealing with. He's not looking at me, so I can do whatever I want. But the righteous are not like this. The prophet David is no such denier of God. He knows that God sees all things, and he wants God to see him. He's asking God to look to him. Look at what I'm going through. Look at what I'm experiencing, and rescue me. This is as it says in 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his. This is as the prophet David says here. O Lord, your eyes, he knows that they move to and fro throughout all the earth. And since I know that you strongly support those whose heart is yours, then look to me. My heart belongs to you, so turn your eyes to my affliction. Turn your eyes to my persecutors. Come and rescue me from their evil schemes. He says, because I do not forget your law. This is the same as 2 Chronicles 16:9. Those whose heart is completely his, And how do we know if a man's heart is completely God's, that it belongs to God? Well, they do not turn aside from the law of the Lord. They do not forget God's law. Now, who is this only true of? It's only true of believers, only of true believers, not fake Christians and not the ungodly and the profane, only true Christians. Unbelievers and false Christians, their heart does not belong to God. They are happy to forget the law of God. But David doesn't want to forget the law of God, and he doesn't. It's on his mind all the time. So this mercy that David is asking for is not for all men. God does not look in this way. While it's certainly true that God sees all things and God looks to all men and knows what is going on with all men, but here he wants God to look to him in order to be gracious to him, in order to be merciful to him, and that grace and mercy is not for all men. It is only for the righteous. It is not for the wicked. It is not for false Christians. It is only for those whose heart is true and right before God. Why us and not them? Why does God rescue his children and not the wicked? Because his children do not forget his law. This is the evidence that they belong to God, right? They don't forget the law of God. David knows the consequences of those who forget the law of God. Only God's children have the right to boldly approach the throne of grace. Only they have the privilege of crying out to God day and night and having God hear their prayers and having God come and rescue them in their time of affliction. Right? The unbelievers will do this if they go through hardship, but their heart does not belong to the Lord. And when they cry out to God in their affliction, is God going to hear them? Is he going to rescue them? No, he will not come to their aid. Psalm 66, verse 16. Psalm 66, verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me." There he says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He will not hear me. Not that God doesn't know what you're saying. Of course he knows all things. But he means it in the sense, God will not hear me favorably. God will not deliver me. God will not rescue me. He'll leave me to die in my affliction because I have sin in my heart. So what do we have to do with the sin? Get rid of it, right? Purge the sin from us, cleanse ourselves from this defilement, get it out, and have a heart that is true to the Lord. Also, Hosea chapter 4. Hosea chapter 4, verse 4. Says, "Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. So you will stumble by day. And the prophet also will stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." There, the prophet Hosea says, my people, well, what kind of people are they? Are they true people? Or are they false people? They have the name people of God, but they're not true people of God, right? They're not true children of God because their deeds evidence that they do not belong to God. And what have they forgotten? He says, "You have forgotten the law of your God. Therefore, what will God do to them? He's going to forgive them. I'm not going to come to your help. I'm not going to aid you. You rejected me, so I will reject you. You have forgotten me. I will forget you and your children in your time, in your day of need. In your time of calamity, you're going to die in your sin, and I'm not going to come to your aid." This is what the prophet David knows. And that's why he's not saying that the basis or the reason why God should listen to him is because he hasn't forgotten the law of God. that he somehow earned the right through his own works, through his own obedience, to come before God. We know that the only basis that any of us have to approach God is the blood of Christ, is the person and work of Jesus Christ. But that is opened up only for true believers. And how do we know if someone is a true believer? Only they do not forget the law of God. God's law is in their heart when they are converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. So this is why he is bringing this forward. He's not superficial. He's not false. He's not a hypocrite. He is one who wants to obey God, and he wants God to see him. I am one of your children, so come to my aid and rescue me during my time of need. Verse 154. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. David has a just complaint against his fellow man. He is being persecuted unjustly. So he goes to the judge of heaven because he knows that God is a righteous judge and that God will judge the world in perfect righteousness. As it says in Psalm 58:11, surely there is a God who judges on earth. He knows this to be true. He knows that God is a righteous judge. He knows that God judges the earth. He gives justice to the oppressed against the wicked who are unjustly tormenting them. So he goes to God and he gives his complaint to the Lord and asks God to be the one to plead his cause. Wouldn't this be nice to have God represent us in the court of law? To have as our legal defense the Lord himself pleading our cause before the Lord of heaven, to have Jesus Christ as our mediator, as the one who is pleading our cause before the Father. This is how a righteous man deals with persecution. He doesn't take matters into his own hands. In this regard, he turns the other cheek. But he also is not mitigating the severity of what is being done to him. He's not sweeping it under the rug. He's not turning a blind eye to it. He's not saying it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It's not right. What they're doing to him is evil. It is sin. They have wronged him. It is an injustice, and he does not deserve to be treated the way that he's being treated. And they deserve to be punished because of what they are doing. So who does he give it to? He gives it to God. And he asked God to plead his cause. Plead my cause against my adversaries, against my enemies, and give me justice and give them what they deserve. And then while he's waiting for this, what kind of a life is he going to live? He's going to live a holy life. He's going to continue living a righteous life even while he waits patiently for God to deliver him and for God to repay to their face, to the face of his enemies, what they have done. Romans 12:17-21 says this: never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is what the prophet David knows. In the Old Testament, he knows this. Do not avenge yourself. Don't take revenge on your own, but leave room for the wrath of God. Because God will surely give vengeance to his children against their enemies in due time. So don't repay them with evil. Don't take matters into your own hands. Instead, give it to God and ask God to plead your case against your enemies. And pray that God will give justice to us. And will God suffer long? Will God give justice to his elect who cry out night and day? Yes, it says so in Luke 18. Luke 18:1-8. Luke 18:1-8 says, now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, But afterward, he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the righteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Here, this parable is teaching us not only how to pray, that we ought to pray with perseverance, but also teaching us for what we ought to pray. What is the content of the prayer that Jesus expects here? Well, the elect are crying out to God day and night for what? For justice. And why would they be crying out for justice? Because they have opponents. They have adversaries. They have enemies. And they are denied justice on the earth. They're asking God for justice against their enemies. And will God delay long? According to this, no, he won't. He will give them justice in due time. That's what the prophet David knows. So that's why he's giving it to God. He's presenting it to God, praying that God will give him justice, practicing righteousness in the meantime, and patiently waiting for the day when God grants him justice against his enemies. And then, while he waits, he says, "Revive me according to your word." While I'm waiting for you to do this, and my tormentors are still there, don't let their sour attitude, don't let their hostility drive me up spiritually, but instead continue to revive me according to your word. How do we overcome hardships? How do we overcome sufferings, persecutions, tribulations in this present life? Drugs? Do we go to alcohol? Do we turn to our friends? I'm not talking about godly friends. Yes, we should turn to them if they're going to tell us what the Bible says, but I'm talking about superficial friends. Do we go to them? What about psychiatrists? Should we go to those crazy people and ask them to help us out? Entertainment? Fun? Frivolity? Right? How do we overcome all of these hardships? To the word of God, to the law and to the testimony, right? To the scriptures, to the Bible, he says. The word of God will revive him so that he can overcome whatever anxieties are weighing him down. The Bible teaches him about God, about himself, about salvation. It reminds him of the promises of God, of God's faithfulness, of his mighty power, of God's deliverance. It reminds him that God is on his side, that God is for him. So what can man do to him? And then when he's thinking about these things in relationship to his enemies, it's going to revive him. It's going to comfort him. It's going to soothe him so that he's not overwhelmed with his hardships. 155. Psalm 119, 155. "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Here are three things, three truths that are commonly many times denied today. First, he acknowledges that there are wicked people in the world. Yes, this is true. There are people who can be categorized as wicked people. Also, he says that these wicked people can be identified. And how do we identify a wicked person? They do not keep God's statutes. And then thirdly, what is the spiritual state of such people? What is the eternal destiny that awaits such people? Well, he says salvation is far from them. So we can know whether a man is wicked or not, and we can know what awaits him in the life to come, his eternal destiny. Now, I say this because people say, well, you don't know what's in the heart of man, right? You don't know what's going to happen to them. Yes, we do know. It tells us right here in the Bible, salvation is far from the wicked. It's also obvious that David does not consider himself to be a part of that group. He is not associated and aligned with the wicked. He is not in league with them. Now, this is not because of his own goodness. It's not because of any works that he has performed. It's not because he used his free will and they didn't use their free will. But what is it that has made all the difference in the life of David? It's the grace of God. The grace of God has converted him and changed him. He used to be a wicked man like them, but now he's not a wicked man. Now he's not like them. He's not far from salvation. He has salvation. He is a possessor of salvation. And it is God's grace that has made all the difference in the world. God's grace has separated him, redeemed him, so that he is no longer a part of this group of wicked men. Now, we understand that the Bible teaches that there are only two groups of men. Only two groups. A person is either in one or the other. There's no middle ground. There's no other way. You're either in one or you are in the other. You're either righteous or wicked, a child of God or a child of the devil, a sheep or a goat. You're either wheat or a tare. There are only these two groups. The prophet David is in the right group. He is in the good group, the group that possesses the salvation of God. But many other people are not in this group. He is in this group in contrast to the wicked who are far from God's salvation. And for them to be far from salvation means that on the day of judgment, what will they experience? Eternal condemnation, eternal doom and destruction in the lake of fire. As it says in Revelation 21, Revelation 21, verse 8. Revelation 21, 8. But for the cowardly, and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and immoral persons, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. This is what it means to be far from salvation. It does not mean that you're unfulfilled in life. It does not mean that you have low self-esteem. It does not mean that your life is just a little more difficult and you don't have purpose in your life. To be far from salvation means that you go to hell for all eternity. And that you will be tormented day and night forever and ever and ever in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Now, it's very important that we understand that. That we take these things to heart. That we consider these passages. And that we examine our life and make sure that salvation is not far from us. Because if we enter into the life to come and salvation is far from us, there's no reversing it. There's no going back. Then it is fixed, it is permanent, and we will suffer for all eternity. And not everyone is going to make it to heaven. Actually, doesn't the Bible teach that very few will make it to heaven in contrast to the greater number that go to hell? And in contrast to what is commonly believed today? Isn't it commonly believed in the churches that everyone or nearly everyone, and surely everyone that I know is going to make it to heaven? They're all going to make it because we're all such swell people. And God is a God of love. God is a God of grace. Well, yes, God is a God of love and grace, rightly understood. But who is that grace for? Is it for all men? No, it is only for his children, only for those who have been chosen by God. Luke 13:22. Says, and he was passing from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I don't know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself being thrown out. And they will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. There, the person asking, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And Jesus answers in the affirmative, yes. That's why you better strive to enter by the narrow way. Because many people are going to want to get in, but it's going to be too late for them. And they're not going to get in on that day. And what is the evidence that they will not get in? What kind of life do they live? Evildoers. They are evildoers. They practice sin in life, but then soothe themselves, comfort themselves, because Jesus came to their synagogue. He taught in their streets. They ate with him. And they think that just this meager association with Christ is enough to get them into heaven while practicing evil. And he says, no, it will not be that way. And we know that not everyone, even who claims to be a Christian, will make it into heaven. Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, notice here, verses 21 to 23. Matthew 7, 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So in Luke 13, it's evildoers. In Matthew chapter 7, it's you who practice lawlessness, which is one and the same. And then here in our passage in Psalm 119, they do not seek your statutes. Well, what is it to be lawless and what is it to be an evildoer than to be one who does not seek and does not live according to the statutes of God? This is all one in the same. They do not seek God's will. They do not submit to God's word. They find ways to contradict the very word of God so that they don't have to obey it. And these are wicked people, and salvation is far from them. And may that not be true of us. 156. Great are your mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your ordinances. Here, he knows this to be true, and everyone who is a Christian, a true Christian, knows this to be the case. Who has the forgiveness of sins knows this to be true. The mercies of God are very great. For our sins were very great. Our sins were very many against God. We did not need a little bit of mercy. We did not need just a little bit of grace. We did not mostly do it on our own and just need a little nudge from God, a little assistance from God to get us over the finish line. But the Bible teaches us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, completely lost, completely stranded, without God, without hope in this world, completely dead in our sins. And it took the great, powerful, miraculous mercy of God to save us from our sins and to bring us up from the dead. This is the only way that we can be saved. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2, that this is the way it was for us. And if we are a believer, we have to know and understand this. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 10, says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. There, it's called the rich mercy of God. Rich mercy, great mercy, very great mercy of God that brought us up from the dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, but now we are alive in Christ. And it was God's mercy that made all the difference. Well, the prophet David, he has experienced this in his own life. He has experienced the great mercy of God because he's not an unbeliever. He is a child of God. He's a Christian. He has salvation. He possesses these things, and he knows it did not come about by his own works. It came about by the mercy of God, the very great mercies of God. Well, if it is the mercy of God that gives us salvation at the beginning, then what is it that sustains us throughout our Christian life? The mercy of God. And what will glorify us and take us to heaven one day? The mercy of God. That's what he wants. He wants more and more of it. The same mercy of God that converted him, that brought him back from the dead, that saved him, that forgave him of his sin, he wants this mercy every day of his life to sustain him, to revive him, to give him the power to overcome sin and to live a godly life. The mercy of God that brought about his salvation at his conversion, he wants this mercy continually in his life to progress his salvation through his sanctification. It says in Psalm 34:8, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." He has tasted, he has seen that the Lord is good. He has tasted the great mercy of God, and he wants more of it. He wants more and more of it in his life. Now, again, this is what a true Christian does. False Christians are not like this. False Christians, they want just enough of God's mercy to get them into heaven, but not enough to overcome their sin, because they want to continue living in sin. They want the mercy of God to deliver them from the punishment of sin, but they do not want the mercy of God to deliver them from the power of sin, because they want to have a good time. They want to keep having a good time in this world, and they don't want to give up their sin because they love it. But a true child of God doesn't think like this. He hates his sin. He wants to be rid of his sin, completely rid of his sin, and that's why he wants the grace of God more and more in his life, to deliver him not only from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin, right? Not only in the life to come, but now in this life, in this present world, he wants to progress in his salvation so that sin does not have power and influence over him the way it used to, but rather he lives a godly life. That's what he wants, and this is what we should desire as well. And he knows that that comes about only by the mercy of God. 157. "Many are my persecutors and my adversaries, yet I do not turn aside from your testimonies." Here, he says, many are my persecutors. Many are my adversaries. Not scarce, not here or there, not one or two over the course of my life, but many are them, he says. Many adversaries, but not many friends. Not many who adore him, but many who hate him. And where were these adversaries coming from? Well, not merely from outside of his nation. Now, he did have his adversaries outside of the nation, and you would expect there to be foreign adversaries, as is typical of any nation. And certainly David did have his foreign adversaries that arose outside of Israel. But even from his own countrymen, even from within Israel, there were those who were against him. And even from his own family, he had enemies and adversaries, persecutors, who rose up against him. Psalm 3. One of the psalms that we sing in our services. And here we see in Psalm 3, notice the occasion for the writing of this psalm. The occasion. It says, "A psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son." It says in verse 1, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God." Right, wasn't that true when Absalom committed treachery against his own father? Many people that were in his administration, that were faithful to him, what happened to them? All of a sudden, they turned. They turned on him. They betrayed him. They sided with his son against him. all these people who were pretending to be for him, now all of a sudden they betray him. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all of my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. So here, his own son sought to overthrow him, dealt treacherously with him. And it wasn't just true in that time. This was his experience throughout all of his life. Whether he was a king or before he was the king, he had many enemies, many adversaries. Now the question is, why? Why were these things happening? And it's because he was living a godly life. There was every reason for David to have many followers, many friends, many fans, but he had many adversaries instead. And it was because of righteousness' sake, for the sake of righteousness. What is stated in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, was true in the life of David. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, it says. This is the common, regular experience of the righteous in this present life. People will be suspicious of us. They will malign us. They will say all manner of evil against us falsely. We will be the target of their vitriol, of their hatred, of their spite. Ultimately, who do these people hate? They hate God, but they can't go to heaven and kill God. So who are they going to take it out on? On his children. They vent on his children, but their real beef is with God and with his people. Now we must ask, is this our experience? Is the experience of David and of all the righteous in the Bible, is this our experience as well? Now, of course, it may not be to the degree and the magnitude of David, being that he was a prophet and being that he was a peculiar type of Christ, but there ought to at least be some suffering, some persecution, some rejection, right? Some slander that is going on from adversaries. Now, I say this because there are many, many people who call themselves Christians, and yet they never experience any persecution for the sake of righteousness. Never one day of persecution for the sake of righteousness. Because they are standing up for the truth. Because they are teaching and preaching the true doctrines of the Bible in contrast to the lies of the devil. And because they are living a godly life in contrast to sin. For the sake of righteousness. Now, of course, everyone has detractors here and there. Everyone has enemies and adversaries here and there that are jealous because they have a bigger house than them, or maybe they got a promotion at the workplace. So everyone has those kinds of enemies. I'm not talking about that. But what about for the sake of righteousness? What about the people we work with? What about our family? What about our so-called friends? What about the culture that we live in? Are we taking a stand for the word of God? Are we speaking up whenever we see sin? Whenever we hear false ideas, false ideologies, are we saying something about it? Or are we keeping quiet? Because if we keep quiet, then everyone's going to love us. But the minute we open our mouth and say, well, that's not what the Bible says. I'm not talking about being a jerk or being hostile in that way. But if we open up and say, well, that's not what the Bible says, and let me show you what the Bible says, they're still not going to like it. They're still not going to accept it. For the sake of righteousness. How is it that in the Bible, there are few righteous, and these few righteous have many enemies? Yet today, the common Christian experience is that there are many Christians, and these many Christians have no enemies, not one enemy at all. And they never suffer any persecution. And if you're in their presence, and you take a stand for righteousness, if you defend some doctrine of the Bible against error, if you practice righteousness in contrast to sin, what will these Christians who never suffer persecution, what will they do to you? They will turn on you like a rabid dog. you will become the object of their hatred, of their scorn. Those who will never speak up for the truth, who will never take a stand against sin, who never suffer persecution, will quickly turn on those who do speak up, on those who do take a stand for the sake of righteousness. Now, all of a sudden, they got some courage about them. Now, all of a sudden, they don't mind taking a stand. They don't mind speaking up, not for the truth, not for righteousness, but to malign and ridicule the one who has conviction, the righteous man. Even though they don't know the Bible, they're convinced that they're right and they know that we are wrong. Even though their life is a complete mess and shambles, they know that they are righteous and that we are evil. And they will say it. They'll tell other people about it. They'll shout it from the rooftops. They'll call old companions, lost friends that they haven't talked to in years, family members that they never talked to for years, and all of a sudden, out of the blue, they'll call them up and say, well, I'm just concerned about you and I want to help you out, right? And they'll seek to drag us away. They will do these types of things. They will never speak the word of God against false doctrine, against celebrity preachers, against sin, but they will shout and scream against the righteous. And these people have more affinity. They're more gracious, loving, and kind toward Roman Catholics, toward Jehovah's Witnesses, toward Mormons, Hindus, Buddhists, and atheists than they are toward true Christians who take a stand for righteousness. This is why David has his many persecutors. This is why he has his many adversaries, because he is living a godly life and he's not ashamed of it. He's not ashamed of the word of God and he speaks up for it. Psalm 120. We saw this as well on Wednesday night in Matthew 15. The controversy happens. And Jesus isn't looking for trouble. He's not out there sticking it in people's faces in order to make everyone mad, minding his own business. But they instigate the controversy with him. And then when they instigate it, he addresses it according to the Bible. And then who gets upset? They do. And they start ridiculing and accusing him of sin. This is the way it always is. Psalm 120. In my trouble, I cried to the Lord, and he answered me. Delivered my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. What shall be given to you, and what more shall be done to you, you deceitful tongue? Sharp arrows of the warrior, with the burning coals of the broom tree. Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. Too long has my soul had its dwelling with those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. I want peace. I want to live a godly life. I want to do the will of God. I want to preach the gospel, he says. I want peace. But when I speak, they won't let me have peace. They want war with me. This was the experience of David. Yet, it did not overwhelm him. It did not cause him to doubt the word of God. He says, I do not turn aside from your testimonies. He will not forsake God's testimonies, but instead, he's going to go to the word of God. And God's word will confirm to him that what he's experiencing is not unusual, and it's not contrary to the Christian life. He will be tempted to think, am I wrong? Why am I the only one saying this? Why am I the only one living like this? Why am I the only one being persecuted? Why is this happening to me, and it's not happening to all the other Christians out there? Is there something wrong with me? Am I crazy? Am I insane? Am I an arrogant man like they say I am? Am I mean-spirited and judgmental? Am I too dogmatic? Am I really a legalist? Do I love contention and controversy? This is what's going to be going on in his mind. These are the things that he'll be accused of by these fake, false Christians. But when he goes to the Bible, he will see that what he is experiencing is the same with all of the godly, right? Isn't this the common experience of all of the righteous? It happened to Abel, to Noah, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the prophets, the apostles, John the Baptist, Jesus Christ. Then he will see and know, I'm not crazy. Actually, I'm standing with a good group of people here. I would rather be associated with these people than with what I see out in the world today. I'm not insane. There's nothing wrong with me. But actually, on the contrary, they're the crazy ones. They're the insane ones. There's something wrong with them. They say that they're Christians. They say that they belong to God. But the world treats them like they're one of their own. And why does the world treat them like one of their own? Because they belong to the world. If they did not belong to the world, then the world would hate them. But because they belong to the world accepts them and the world loves them like one of their own. And this is why we have to take a stand for truth and righteousness. But when we do, be ready, they will come both barrels blazing. Both barrels blazing. But we cannot forget the testimonies of God. Just go to the Word of God, and that is where our comfort will be found. 158. I behold the treacherous and loathe them, because they do not keep your word. Well, how does he view his adversaries? He says, I behold them. I see them, the treacherous, and I loathe them. He has loathing for his enemies. They are disgusting to him. They are detestable to him when he sees the way that these people behave. They are treacherous people, guilty of treachery, betrayal against the Lord. Because these people claim to belong to God, but by their deeds, they deny him. As it says in Titus 1:16, they profess to know God, but by their deeds, they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. That's the same as our passage here in Psalm 119:158. He sees the treachery, these people who say, I believe in Christ, I belong to God, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian. But then by their deeds, they deny him. They deny their only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. They walk away from us. For a little while, they loved us. For a little while, they walked with us. For a little while, they worshiped God with us, but then they walked away. And when they abandon us, then they start lobbing insults at us. They begin to slander us. They begin to say, put cryptic posts up on Facebook about us. They do all of these kinds of things. They throw grenades at us while they walk out the building, all the while still claiming to love God. And they'll say, oh, we love you too, and we love your family. This is what he's talking about when he means treacherous people. Psalm 55, verse 12. Says, it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together, we walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol, for evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. Here, who is it that has risen up against him? Well, it's not one of these overt enemies, but rather it's someone who used to be his friend. He used to be his companion. They had fellowship together. They used to go to Bible study together. They went to church together. They went to worship God together, right? They did this, and he treated him like a friend, and he thought that he was one of him. But then what did he do? He turned on him. He turned on him, and then he betrayed him. He committed treachery against him. Well, how should we view these people when they do these types of things? Well, what does he say here? I loathe them. I loathe them. Loathing or detestation, hatred. Right? They should know better than this. Yet they turn away. And when they turn away, then they become the object of loathing, of detestation. Right? It is not cute and cuddly to see a dog vomit and for it to go eat its vomit. When we see that, is that something that's appealing? Do we say, oh, look how cute that dog is? No, it's disgusting to see a dog doing that. Well, isn't this what they're doing spiritually? They're like a dog that returns to its vomit. And that's not something that's appealing. That's not something that we should be okay with. When we see that, it should be disgusting to us. because they ought to know better. They should know better than to do the things that they are doing. Notice here as well, he's not looking for enemies. He isn't out to make enemies because he's being a jerk, because he's being unkind, because he's being rude and crude. Who are the ones that instigate the separation? Right? He considers them a brother. He's treating them like a friend. He is assuming that they are sincere, that they are genuine, that they are true. Right? He's assuming the best of them, and then they commit treachery against him. And then as a result of that treachery, he loathes them. And by loathing them, he's not going to act like nothing ever happened. He isn't going to call them brother and friend anymore. He's not going to be superficial and shower them with love and grace if they don't repent. Right? As long as they remain in that sin, in that state of sin, he's not going to treat them like nothing happened. I say this because it is common when someone commits treachery against the church, they walk away for these people to try and soothe their own consciences by maintaining some superficial relationship. And then, if we are unwilling to do so, who is always accused of being the bad guy? Who is the unloving one, the ungracious one, the one that likes to fight and cause trouble? It's always us. You can't win. You always lose with these people. But that's okay. He loathes them because he knows what is really going on. And here, it's not a sin. It's not a sin to say, I don't want to participate in this sin. And as long as they are unwilling to repent, then I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And I'm not going to practice this sin with them. But I'm going to move on and do the will of God. 159 says, consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. They commit treachery, but not him. He loves God's precepts. He wants God to consider his great love for God's precepts. His love for God's word is evidence of his love for God. We show our love for God in two ways, love of his word and love of his people. This is how we show and manifest our love of God. And here he's speaking of the first one, his love for the word of God. And we love him because he first loved us. It says in 1 John 4:19, God loves us first. He pours his love into our heart. And then as a result of the love of God, then in turn, what do? Then we love God. And the evidence that we love God is loving his word and loving his people. And this is what he wants more and more and more of. More of God's love poured into his heart, which will lead him to love God, to love God's word, to love God's people more and more in this life. This is the way that we ought to be. Now, there are many people who say that they love God, but then they're not involved in their church, and they don't read the word of God. So what is this love that they're talking about? How can you love God if you're not loving his word and you're not loving his people? It's impossible. It's a lie. So we should not be superficial and we shouldn't be hypocrites in that way. If we say we love God, then prove it. Prove it by loving his word and by loving his people. And this is what he wants more and more of. And it doesn't matter where we are in the Christian life. It does not matter how long we've been a Christian, how mature we've become in the Christian faith, whatever level of maturity we have reached, will any of us ever exhaust the depths of the love of God? Is it possible for us to ever exhaust the depths of the love of God? No, it's impossible. So no matter where we are in the Christian life, we always need more and more of the love of God, more of his loving kindness, more of his love poured into our hearts, which will cause us then to love God's word more and more. 160. Why does he love the word of God so much? The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Here he is convinced. He has unwavering conviction that God's word is true, that God's word is righteous, and that God's word is everlasting. These virtues associated with the word of God make it to where he wants it more and more. He craves it. He desires it in this great way because he sees how valuable it is, how beneficial it is to his life, to prepare him for the world to come. This is the conviction that we must have as well. Without any wavering, we must be settled on these things. We must hold these things against the world, the flesh, and the devil. These enemies want us to doubt the truthfulness of the Word of God. Is the Word of God really true? Did God really say that? Is that really what God meant when he said those things? They want us to doubt the righteousness of the Word of God. Is God's Word righteous in this area? Right? Isn't there something else out there, something that's more righteous, something that's better, that we should follow and listen to? They want us to doubt the eternality of the Word of God. Well, yeah, maybe that was true for that culture. Maybe that was true in years past, but not in our day, right? We are advanced people. We're modern people. We're progressive people. So the Word of God doesn't apply to us today. It's not beneficial to us. God's Word isn't true. God's Word isn't righteous. God's Word isn't eternal. This is what they'll say. It's outdated, right? It's subject to change. It isn't reliable. And there are other people that we should listen to, other sources of wisdom out there. We need to listen to others and collect all of these sources of wisdom and then incorporate all of them into our beliefs, into our practices, in order to be a complete man, right? We don't want to be so narrow and just believe what the Bible says. We need new ideas. We need new philosophies. And you need to trust your own instincts, right? Because everyone's heart is so pure and holy. Just trust your own instincts, your own wisdom, your own perceptions of the world. Isn't this what people are doing constantly? And isn't this a constant temptation to us? The world, the flesh, and the devil want us to doubt the Word of God. They want to make the Bible unclear, cloudy, confusing, so that we do not have confidence and we do not have conviction regarding what it says. We have to reject all of this. It's garbage. It's rotten feces, and we have to throw all of it away. We must always come to the Bible, to the hearing of the Word of God, to the reading of the Word of God, fully convinced of these three truths. God's Word is true on every subject it addresses, from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22. God's Word is true on everything that it addresses. God's Word is righteous. Whatever it says is righteous in terms of morality, in terms of good, in terms of faith. What God's Word says is righteous, and it is eternal. It is preparing us for the life to come. It's dealing with not merely things in this present world, but it is preparing us for the world to come, for eternal life. And I need to understand and believe and obey whatever God's Word says. And if I don't understand it, then I need to seek and pray and search the Scriptures and find others who can help me and not rest until I understand what the Bible says and then incorporate it into my faith and into my practice. This has to be our attitude all the time. And if that is our attitude and our approach, then we will be immovable. We will be steady and stable. We will never fall if we have that approach to the Bible. So may it be our approach. May our conviction be the same as the prophet David's. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would give to us this conviction. Lord, this faith, Lord, that has such confidence in your word. Lord, that we never doubt it, that we never question it. That if there is something that's confusing to us or something that we're unsure of, Lord, may we question ourselves. Lord, may we see that the fault lies with us and never with your word. Make us like the Bereans, Lord, who searched the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Lord, who came back eager to hear the word of God. Lord, may that be true of us. Lord, seeing that your word is true and that your word is righteous and it is eternal, that it is given to us, Lord, to prepare us for the life to come, to teach us of how we can be reconciled to you and how we can live a godly life, how we can stand on the day of judgment and not be cast into the lake of fire. Lord, these truths are so precious and so wonderful. And yet, Father, we see that our flesh is very weak, and Lord, it weighs us down. It distracts us. Lord, we are torn and tossed about in so many ways. But Lord, we pray that you would give to us a love for your word. Lord, a conviction in its truth and a love for its content. And that, Lord, it would grow within us more and more, that we would taste and see that you are good, Lord, and that your word is sweeter than honey. That, Lord, the wisdom it possesses is far more valuable than riches. So that we would seek to know it, Lord, and to understand it, to meditate on it, and to incorporate it, Lord, into our life, into our practices, into our families. Lord, that it would be the centerpiece in this church as well, that everything we do would be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So, Father, we thank you for your word that you've given to us. Lord, that you've made so accessible, Lord, for us. We have so much access to your word. And yet, Lord, though this is true in our generation, we see that just as it was in the days of Hosea, so we see it to be in our own day as well, that the people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge, and that there is a famine, Lord, in the hearing of the word of God, that people are not reading it. They're not coming to hear your word. Lord, they are accumulating for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Well, Father, we don't want that to be true of us. And so, Lord, we pray that, Lord, we would love your word, that we would not be satisfied with any teacher who is not going to the Bible, who is not proving and demonstrating everything that he says according to the word of God, and that we ourselves, Lord, in our own daily lives and in our families, that we would be searching the scriptures, Lord, fervently, to understand and to know your will so that we can live a life of obedience to you. So, Father, we pray that you give to us these things, Lord, that we might be faithful and true to you, that it may be said of us, just as it was of David, that he did not forget your word, but his heart was steadfast, Lord, in keeping your statutes. Lord, may our heart be wholly true to you as well, and Lord, may you look upon us with your favor. And Lord, we pray that you deliver us from all of our enemies as well. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.